All right, let's get our Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke, chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 17. So we'll pick up right where we left off from the previous miracle. And we'll be looking at Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Jesus, the compassionate Messiah. So Luke 7, 11 through 17, and before we get started on tonight's, next week, since we're only looking at two miracles, we've done one tonight, we're doing the other one. Next week, we'll start looking at the Noahic Covenant. So if you've not studied covenants in a while, it's right at the beginning of the Bible, so why not start there, right? But we'll be looking at that, and I'll have a handout next week. So if you behave, you'll have a handout. And we'll have to make sure that Dave has his long scroll for notes. So I've got two versions, the long one and the short version. But anyway, so all right. So we'll get started for ours for tonight, though, the second miracle here in Luke 7. But during Jesus' ministry, this is just to get you to think. If you don't know the answer, it's fine. You'll at least be able to answer one of them when the Bible study's over. Jesus raised three people from the dead during his three-year ministry. Can you name who they are, or just roughly give me a guess on who they are?
Lazarus.
So Lazarus, usually pretty good. John 11, right?
Jairus' daughter.
Yep. So you have that one. Mark 5:41, and guess what the third one is?
The widow's son.
The one we're looking at tonight. Yeah, a little bit of fun there to get you to think. So, yeah, actually, that is the case. So, Jairus' daughter, Mark 5:41, Lazarus, John 11, and then the one we look at tonight, as Connie was mentioning, it is unique to actually all four of the Gospels. This is a unique one here, meaning a unique situation. But in any case, just to get you thinking. But of course, the miracles, I tried to make this point to you before. Whenever you look at the miracles of Jesus, they're first and foremost trying to show you something about him first. Okay, so the primary reason for the miracles isn't directly about us. It's to reflect something about Christ. But one of the things that's interesting about this one, not just simply that it is quite a miraculous one to have power over life and death, to state the least. But one of the things that's interesting is you'll get to see Jesus's great compassion, and his compassion is coupled with the power over life and death, which of course all of that is a trait of God himself. So as we look at this, just keep in mind there is the obvious, quite miraculous power over life and death. But there's this coupling with the compassion of Jesus, and God is able to do both and has both traits. And so we can see that in Jesus. But just have that in mind as we look through this. If you want to follow along the outline, what we'll look at is first verse 11, the town of Nain. So that's the town of Nain, N-A-I-N. And that's verse 11. Then we'll look at the scene of sorrow, verse 12. And then we'll look at, I call it the miracle proper, in other words, where the miracle actually happens. But it's the compassionate miracle, verses 13 through 17. And of course, it comes out in here, and I'm just trying to make you see Jesus has the ability to do what only God can do. But he also reflects the character trait of compassion. All of that is something God is able to do. So if you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10, and I won't spend too much time on it. Fairly straightforward. Jesus finishes at the end of Luke 6, the Sermon on the Mount teaching, you remember? And he ends the Sermon on the Mount, whether it's Luke's account or Matthew's, with the two individuals pictured, those who either have their lives built on the foundation of God's word or not. The one who isn't is washed away, in short. The one who trusts in God's word, whatever, is stable when the life storm comes. And when we saw verses 1 through 10 last time, we saw, of course, the centurion's servant. And he saves the centurion servant from death. Jesus doesn't even physically go there, yet he's able to bring about healing. So if you just kind of jog your memory there a little bit. So So after healing the centurion's servant, it doesn't end. We'll get into miracle two. And so it doesn't take long. And so he's going to begin. He, meaning Jesus, heads to Nain, as I believe the way it's supposed to be pronounced. But either way, someone read for me verse 11. We'll kind of get an idea of where we're at in terms of geography. And then we'll look at verse 12 after that.
Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd.
All right. So let's kind of just make sure we know where we are. So Jesus and his disciples have traveled to this location after they were in the area of Capernaum. I'm only using this. If you look at a Bible map, it's easy to find. I'm only using this one because it's got a lot of colors on it, and you should be able to see it. You'll find it easier in your own Bible, probably. Just look for the Sea of Galilee. You have Capernaum right there. Have Nazareth right there. Go a little bit southeast, and there is Nain. So if you look there, you see sort of where he's at. I'm only mentioning this to you. Again, this is Jesus' great Galilean ministry. This is the time period and what it's called, because he does most of his ministry there, and it's great for many reasons. So just kind of have an idea there. This town is only mentioned once in Scripture. Guess when?
Right here.
That's your question. No, but it's actually also, of course, the only place that it's located, but there it's the only time it's mentioned by location. But we'll see something later where there's something that happened in the Old Testament that was close to it. Okay, more on that later. But it's about 10 miles, if you look at a Bible map, southeast of Nazareth. If you can find Capernaum easier, go southwest about 25 miles. But you're in that region there of Galilee proper. Now, so Jesus leaves, he's taking care of this situation there with the centurion's servant, and he's heading there. And one of the things I want you to keep in mind is that the Jews were looking for certain things that Messiah would do. He would be able to do certain things. Now, before we read verse 12, I'm going to read same chapter, but verse 22. Because what I want you to see here is there is this expectation that Messiah would be able to do a certain number of things. Now, to keep us off the beat path here a little bit, this, if you're not familiar with it, John is arrested, John the Baptist, and he's sort of wanting clarification that Jesus, you really are who you claim you are, okay? I've kind of covered this before in Mark. But for our purposes, look at verse 22. This is Jesus' response. So Jesus is sending back this response, but for our purposes, notice these traits of what Messiah will be able to do. And Jesus is, in effect, telling John the Baptist, I am he, because I'm the one doing all these things. Just read along with me. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is John's disciples, to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So this is coming from, if you want to cross-reference, it's Isaiah 35, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. The only thing I really want you to see here is these are traits and things that Messiah would be doing. John the Baptist and the Jews would expect him to do that, okay? The blind receive sight. Does Jesus do that in his ministry? You bet. He does it quite often. Do the lame walk? Yes. Are lepers cleansed? Yes. Do the deaf hear? What? Yes. But are the dead raised? Well, yeah, they're going to be. Again, this backs up what we're looking at tonight, okay? So Messiah should be able to raise the dead if he's really who he says he's going to be, okay? So Jesus comes to this town. He and his disciples, he's got a fairly large crowd with him, but then he encounters this large group of people, this large crowd. But these individuals are not a large crowd who have joy. It's a funeral procession. And so obviously there's a lot of sorrow here, which is why I call it a scene of sorrow. But it's going to zero in on this one lady, this one individual. So someone read verse 12 for me. This kind of gives us a more specific setting. But someone want to read verse 12 for me? Because if you don't and you want to read next, it's 13 through 17, which is longer. I figure Jean's going to read the longer one, and then I'm thinking Linda's going to read the shorter one.
Yes, thank you.
Because she had her hand raised. So go ahead.
Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her.
All right, so as we begin looking here, imagine Jesus, he's healed the centurion's servant, he's gone on to another place of ministry, he has accumulated a large crowd of people around him, but now he's going to encounter something a little bit different. It's no wonder that Jesus is popular during this time. I say popular, but if you ever read that, you need to keep in the back of your mind, that doesn't mean absent of problems. Absent of difficulties. I mean, the Jewish leaders don't particularly like Jesus from the beginning. It just gets progressively harder, okay? So don't misread or misunderstand what I'm saying. So as Jesus goes into town, there's this large funeral procession that is coming out of the town. So imagine Jesus heading from Capernaum. He heads down into this. They're coming out. He's going in. But notice when it was being read, when Linda read it, it says Jesus approached the gate of the city, and we can probably begin to sympathize with anybody who has to deal with a funeral, right? Okay, we probably all either have unfortunately experienced this directly or indirectly, meaning a loved one. So there's a lot of pain, loneliness, and there's a lot of despair, but there's one particular person that's the focus here in verse 12. Notice when Linda was reading, it says a dead man was being carried out, which that alone is enough to say that there's probably sorrow. But notice verse 12, the way it says the only son of his mother, and she was already a widow. So Luke is describing this lady, this female here. She has an only son. If you wait just a few minutes in verse 14, you'll find out that he was young. So it gets from bad to worse to even worse. So if you imagine, she's a widow, she only has one son, and that son was young on top of it. I mean, no wonder she would be upset, and no wonder there would be a lot of sorrow. Now, a couple of things to think about here, and I say this, is that with no husband or son around in that sort of culture, she's pretty much destitute. Okay, I mean, that'd be a simple way to put it. There aren't a lot of safeguards as much as we might have, for instance, today. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read anything on what funeral processions are like in Jesus's time. That's the type of thing I like to read about. There is this book by Alfred Edersheim. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And in this book, and this is a massive book, it's about this big, okay? And if you want to try to find this passage, you're welcome to do it. But I thought I'd just read it for you. But what I want you to hear, though, is he's describing the cultural context of it there, because I want you to have an idea. Because Jesus is going to show where he's compassionate to this lady in a few minutes. But let me read this to you. It's lengthy, but I trimmed it down a little bit so it's not as lengthy. But during that time would have been different, because when there's funerals today, what happens? Typically, you might think of what? Well, we have something at the church, or you might have something at a funeral home, or whatever the case is. Not quite the same there. So Edersheim, in his book, says, in that time of Jesus, women led the procession with the body laid on a platform or in an open coffin. Behind the platform walked the relatives, friends, and then a sympathizing multitude. For it was deemed like mocking one's creator not to follow the dead to their last resting place. Okay, so you get a picture of that's what's going on. So they're going out. That would have been a normal thing. So Jesus wouldn't have looked upon that as some, what in the world are they doing? Why aren't they going to a funeral home? And I'm not making light of that. Just make sure we understand. But they're thinking, of course, that that is a way to honor it. Now, what does that really picture? If you just stopped there, what would it picture? Well, I think I thought put it this way. From a human perspective, the scene was hopeless, wasn't it? I mean, it pictures great sorrow. I know being a pastor, whenever a loved one is lost, there's just naturally sorrow with it. Okay, so that's the main thing to pick here. But what Luke is trying to show is that there's really no help that humans can give. If there's going to be any true help, it's really going to come from the Lord himself. There needs to be some sort of divine help here because the situation is hopeless. It is. It's a picture of despair. Now, as the story continues, we look at verses 13 through 17. This is where I call it and why I call it the compassionate miracle. Jesus does a lot of miracles and they are compassionate, but you really see it here because, again, it's a widow, obviously female, only son. The son was young and she probably has only whatever is there to help her along the way. So as the story continues, what you're going to find is in this desperate situation, you see the traits of Jesus, and there's two. One is obviously that he's going to raise the dead, but two, I think what triggers it is his compassion, because she's not really asking for it. He's going to get something that she doesn't really even ask for, okay? So someone read verses 13 through 17. This is where the miracle happens and the thrust of the story. So someone want to read it, Gene?
When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "The great prophet has risen above us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district.
All right. Thank you, Gene. So Jesus sees her, and he has compassion on the widow. And Jesus, I think of, as a pastor, you know, a lot of times whenever I have to do a funeral, one of the things that you probably know this is, you know, it's nice to have family around and friends around, but in the end, it's really the Lord who gives the ultimate comfort, doesn't he? You think of 2 Corinthians, I always think of chapter 1. He's the Father of all mercies and he's the God of all comfort. And that's based on the fact that God's character is what it is. It's compassionate. So keep that in the back of our mind. But here what we're going to look at, though, is we look at these verses 13 through 17. When the Lord saw her, he didn't immediately heal. Do you notice what the initial reaction or thought was? Said he had compassion for her. The Greek word here means, of course, compassion, but it means to have some sort of affection or inner tenderness towards someone, okay? This isn't simply, I feel sorry for someone, which probably clearly that's there, but there is this true, genuine, inward affection that he has over this lady. Now, again, think about it. A woman like this in this situation, I mean, to be bad enough today, there would have been probably at least as bad, if not more so. But one of the Old Testament traits of God was this compassion towards widows. I'm going to give you two passages. I'm going to just read these so we can get through them a little quicker. Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. I'm mostly doing this because I want you to know that God, not that you don't know this already, God has a care and a compassion in the Old Testament for widows. And Jesus in the flesh is showing that in the flesh, okay? And then also, if you ever encounter somebody that is a widow and maybe they do or don't know the Lord, you know, quite honestly, some of these verses might help. I don't know, you might could use them. But anyway, 10:18 of Deuteronomy, there it says, "The Lord executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." Now, you know, pretty soon they're going to have to change the alien rendering to something else, won't they? This is a foreigner, okay? But it's Deuteronomy 10:18, and God brings justice to both the orphan and the widow. God has a care for those particular people, and it's definitely seen as a trait in the Old Testament. Let's look at this other one as well. It's Psalm 146. I'll read this one too. Psalm 146 and verse 9. And it's no wonder that Paul later on, if you don't know this, in 1 Timothy 5, if my memory is correct, I think that's right, 1 Timothy 5, of course, Paul sort of piggybacks off of this Old Testament idea, you know, for the church to give grace and be gracious and caring to widows that might need help. But story for another day. Psalm 146, verse 9. God is seen as a helper. Is God a helper? Of course, for a multitude of things. But in this case, it says the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. So again, all I really want you to see here is one of the Old Testament traits of God was that God, meaning we would think of it as God the Father was compassionate, and he showed compassion towards a variety of types of people, widows in this particular case. Now, should Jesus show compassion? Of course he should. Jesus is a compassionate God, and he reveals God, in other words, in the flesh. I won't read this verse, but I want you to read it sometime this week, or whenever you get a chance. It's Micah 7:19. We won't read it just because I have several verses and eventually you'll get cross-referenced into the ground. But read sometime Micah 7:19. But I want us to think about this, which is that Jesus, one of the traits, if you ever want an interesting study or just as you read through a gospel, it doesn't really matter which one. One of the things that's interesting, if you read through it, is Jesus has this trait that comes out over and over, and it's compassion. Jesus shows compassion towards a variety of people. For example, you don't have to turn here, Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. He had an affection or tenderness towards them. Because they were distressed and dispirited, they were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus saw these people, they were sort of abandoned. So that triggered in him this, if you will, desire. Now, I do want someone to read for me Romans 12:5. Because God the Father is seen as being compassionate. Jesus clearly is. What should you and I do? When we see, I think I wrote this verse down wrong. Oh, it should be, I'm sorry, Romans 12:15, not 5, excuse me. Someone read that verse for me, because all I want you to picture here is the Father in the Old Testament, Jesus manifested in the flesh. You and I are supposed to reveal and reflect the traits of Jesus. Those ones were able to. But in Romans 12:15, what is it calling on Christians to do? Someone read it for me.
Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep.
Okay. So one of the ways we reflect Jesus is by showing compassion to others, isn't it? So whenever someone has a loved one who is passed on, or maybe something that is tragic, whatever the case may be, what should we do? Well, whenever the church has people in situations where they rejoice, what should we do? Rejoice with them, right? New child is born, whatever the case may be, right? Dave gets in more money than he thought we would get. We'd all rejoice, right? But whenever there's weeping in the church, what should happen? You should come alongside and help them. And that is one of the ways we reflect Christ. And so the other thing, and then we'll go back to this miracle. You go ahead and turn back here to Luke 7. The other thing I'd ask you to consider is, have you ever been afraid to go before the Lord, or maybe a little apprehensive? Probably, if we were honest with ourselves, maybe at times. I know people come to me and sometimes they almost feel like, well, Stephen, you do it in my stead. Remember this, if the Lord Jesus is compassionate, you can go to him. Okay? That's one of the reasons why you can go. You don't need me to do it for you. I don't mind doing it, but you don't need a surrogate to do it. You understand? He's compassionate, and you can go to him. Okay? Now, let's go back here to our passage here. I want you to see that, but also there's a traits of Christ-likeness that we are, and we should be compassionate and so forth. But in verse 13 at the very end, some commentators and some people are like, ouch. Notice what he says to her. In the Greek, it says, stop crying. Now, when you first read that, of course, it's sort of like you ever read an email or a text, and you're like, you don't know what they're saying behind it. Well, he says not to do it. Now, that could be rendered, and I know this is sort of, some people will say, man, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Just quit your crying. It's not quite what he's saying. If Jesus tells her to stop, in many ways it implies he has some sort of way to comfort her or to help her, okay? Be a little insensitive if he said, quit your crying in that situation. But that's not what he's saying, okay? Because Jesus has the ability to help her in her sorrow. Thus, he's saying, in effect, stop crying. I'm about to do something to fix what your problem is. That's the way to read the text. But here, as we go forward with this, this is an interesting one. And I know it can get sensitive because I know some people have a hard time with death and bodies and coffins and stuff. And I've pastored and I've done a lot of funerals, and I still to this day, not necessarily my favorite thing to do. You understand? I mean, nobody likes it. But I want you to look at this and try to imagine. So Jesus approaches her. He has compassion. So what is he telling her to do? You need to stop crying because I'm getting ready to solve your problem. Notice verse 14. So he comes and he touches the coffin. So imagine the body, as I described it earlier, coming out on this plank. It's different than what we would think of. And Jesus walks up to it. He touches it, and those who have been sort of carrying it, they come to a halt. But notice what he says to him. Young man, that's where I was telling you before. So she's a widow, only son, and he's young. I mean, that's bad enough to be the only son, but he's young. Whatever that particular youngness is. But he says, what? Get up. He just simply tells him to rise off that. So Jesus speaks to the dead, and even the dead are going to hear and listen, and he's going to get up. And you say, how do you know that that happened? Well, look what happens here in verse 15. The dead man sat up on the plank and he started speaking. Now imagine if you'd been there.
First you drop it.
You'd be like, oh my goodness. If you wanted ever evidence that he was alive, he sits up on the plank. Because you have to think of it. That's why I was elaborating on it. It's not a coffin like we think of, okay? Sits up, and he starts talking. I mean, wouldn't you think he'd need to recalibrate himself? Remember, Jesus, and when he heals, it doesn't matter. He has no time restraints. When Jesus heals, he heals completely. And so he's picturing bringing this man back to life again. But notice when Gene was reading it, and so the dead man, he sits up, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And I'm sure she's overjoyed. But notice the crowd, because remember, there was a lot of people that were there. It wasn't just the lady that was there. In verses 16 through 17, notice the response of the crowd. They had fear, and they began to praise God. It's amazing, isn't it? Remember, we're not in Jerusalem. I mean, this isn't the proper place of the city. This is in a Gentile area, even though they had Jews that were there, and they began glorifying and praising God. Sometime, you don't have to do this today, but read Luke 1:68. It's this idea of God coming and visiting us in the person of Jesus Christ. When at Christmas time, what happens? We use the word Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? Do you think she knew God was with her that day? To what degree, who knows? But you see, they began to glorify God, and they state two things. God has visited us. God has somehow visited us through Jesus. To what extent that they understood that, I don't know, but they knew something. But notice why I'm going in reverse order. Notice what they say before that. They call him a great prophet. So remember the geography, and I said that this is the only time it's named. There is a miracle in the Old Testament that is almost identical to this by one of the great Old Testament prophets. Happen to remember? 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah. Remember, he raised the widow's son. It is about 2 miles, roughly, from where this occurred, according to experts. Now, I'm not a geographic person, so if it's 2.5 miles, you don't need to tell me. It's approximately 2 miles from this location. So imagine in their mind, they're thinking, some prophet in the Old Testament did this. Some prophet now has done this. What would be the contingent, though, with the new prophet? There was a prophet that the Jews were looking for, and he would be the greatest of all the prophets. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses told the people that one day there would be a prophet that would eclipse them all. You make you wonder how much of that they thought of at that time. But they go and they praise the Lord, as should happen anytime God does some miraculous work, isn't it? And it is indeed miraculous. And so Jesus was worthy of that praise, I think, for two reasons. One is the obvious, right? He has power over life and death. But the other is he's compassionate, just like God is and always will be. And so one of the signs of the Messiah would be what? He'd be able to raise the dead. And Jesus, of course, now if you read verse 22 of Luke 7, makes sense, doesn't it? Because did the blind receive sight during Jesus' ministry? Did the lame walk? Did lepers cleanse? Did deaf hear? Were the dead raised to life? Yeah, it just had happened. And they knew for sure that the Messiah, at least to some degree, and they knew that. But I want you to remember, though, that it's not just that he had power over life and death. It's that Jesus is compassionate, and so is the Lord. There's this poem, and I'll close, and I'll see if you guys have comments, questions, by Lois Beckwith. And the poem is called His Compassions Fail Not. It's based off of Lamentations, if you remember Lamentations 3. But listen to this, and we'll finish. Lord, we would rest in thy goodness unfailing, relying upon thy great love. Trust thee each morning for thy new compassions until we meet thee in glory above. That's true, isn't it? We wait each day, each morning, because God is compassionate to his people each day, isn't he? God's not merciful to you just one day, but every day when you wake up each morning, they're new each day, aren't they? All right. Comments, questions? Go ahead.